that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was from the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These words of the Apostle John echo the start of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God, and also the words of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. And here John is pointing out to us the importance of the Word once again. The Word of God is what makes us live and have our being. It was doubting Thomas who said, "I'm not going to believe unless I see." And John is saying here that when Christ spoke to Thomas, Thomas believed. So as we hear the word of God this morning, don't be of doubting Thomas. Look by faith at the word of God and believe like Thomas did, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Brothers and sisters, turn your Bibles to Isaiah 59. As well, avail yourself of the outline. Use that to follow along and fellowship with the Lord this morning through his word. Isaiah 59 verses, I'm going to start in 15b, and then we'll read it to the end of the chapter. As we continue discussing the character, the person of Christ, and thus the object of the celebration and the worship every day of our lives, not just Christmas time, but every day. So if you would, brothers and sisters, stand together with me as we read God's word. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you for the exalted privilege that you have given us this moment to sit beneath your word. Lord, we know that no amount of intelligence, skill, oratorial skill, wisdom of man can heal what sin has destroyed. So, Lord, we pray this day that you would take your word and you would do that glorious miracle of recreation and transform us by the renewing of our minds. Lord, would you do a work of grace this day in our hearts that we might come to know you more, love you deeper, and serve you more wholeheartedly. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Ruth is one of the most cherished books when it comes to grace, the revelation of God's grace and mercy. The story of Ruth is of a Moabite woman who joined a Jewish family who was, in essence, on the run. They fled Israel because of a horrible famine. They forsook God's people. They forsook God's land. And they went to Moab. If you know anything about Moab, you know that the Moabites were the perpetual enemies of God's people. So they went to Moab. And then, on top of it, they bartered, they agreed, they came to an agreement with some Moabite families that their two sons should marry Moabite women. The first woman was Ruth. The second was Orpah. Well, in time, God took the men of the household. Naomi's wife, Elimelech, died. Ruth's husband, did I say Naomi's wife? Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died. Ruth's husband, Mahlon, died. Orpah's husband, Chilion, died. And that left a Jewish woman, it's a Jewish household, with two Moabite women, daughter-in-laws. Well, Orpah wasn't going to have much of that, so she very quickly left to go back to her home because the prospects of living in Moab as a Jewish woman with a Moabite daughter-in-law was not very good. In fact, they would have died. How long would it have been before they were killed? So, naturally, Naomi went back to Israel. But she didn't go back to her home. She didn't go back to what she had before. She went back as a pauper. She went back as on the social rungs at the lowest social level possible. Now, Ruth had become a follower of God. And so Ruth followed her mother-in-law back to Israel. And there they scavenged. You read Ruth and you think of them gleaning in the fields and you can get such a romantic. In fact, at this point, we put that little blurry filter, you know how Hollywood does it, upon the scene. So it looks so quaint and nice and neat. Brothers and sisters, Ruth was a scavenger. They were at the lowest level that they could possibly have been socially. They were just above those who were begging poor. And so she would go to the edge of the fields. Think of the biblical Judaic laws that said farmers were not to reap their entire field, but leave the edges, the corners for the poor. That's Ruth. Ruth was not clothed well. Ruth was not clean. Ruth was certainly not ceremonially clean. She was a Moabite. Now, granted, she'd become a convert, but who knows about that? And so here she is gleaning in the fields, just getting enough food to get by, lest she and her mother-in-law starve. And that is when this man comes into the picture. And he's a picture of Jesus Christ. He enters in, and we learn from the book of Ruth we're introduced to the concept in Scripture of a kinsman redeemer. Boaz comes and he meets her and he's heard about her. If you read Ruth, he's not attracted to her physically. He's attracted to her character. He's heard about her devotion to God and her devotion to Naomi. And that's what makes him allured. And so you read it and in time he shows her favor, grace. glorious picture of God. And then in time, you know the rest of the story. She marries and weds Boaz, and they become the grandparents of David. Brothers and sisters, that is the story of Christmas. Thus far, we've been looking at the names that Christ bears, some of them, and we're this morning looking at the name Redeemer. And indeed, what you just heard is a capsule, a net of what it means to have a Redeemer. Yet Isaiah, what was presented and pictured, you've heard Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it, what was shown in Ruth is clearly taught and explicated in Isaiah 59. Let me give you the quick background, the setting. So Isaiah started writing in 740-739, right at the end of the golden era of the southern kingdom of Judah. So there's the northern kingdom. I'm Israel. They split in 931. He began writing. He was called into the prophetic ministry 740, 739. And it was a time where the gold was tarnished. And God's people now were headed for major, major trouble. The northern kingdom, in short order, less than 20 years, would be taken into exile. The southern kingdom of Judah would also be taken into exile in Isaiah's regency. Now get this. With regards to their sin. They wouldn't go formally till 605, way beyond Isaiah. But Isaiah, if you read the book, you read that Isaiah is shocked by the wretchedness of the southern kingdom. He's writing to the southern kingdom. And yet their northern sister has gone away because of judgment, yet their southern sister with impunity. Sins, thinking that they're without it. They can just sin away without any consequence. So Isaiah writes this prophecy. Now I said last week that he wrote it at the very end. It was assembled at a sitting. We don't mean literally a moment, but a month span. Again, we don't know, but it was written towards the end because this is a masterpiece. It was clearly a literary unit. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't live the things that he lived here at the time that they would have taken place. It's afterward that he wrote this. So we know that Isaiah, in writing this, broke his prophecy down into three sections. The first section is 1 through 39. And in chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah is writing to his contemporaries, and he's telling them that judgment's coming, but lest they fear, get this, you're going to be judged by a loving God who will give you grace. It's in Isaiah 1 through 39 that we read, however, of the judgment that was being reserved for the nations. So yes, 1 through 39 is filled with judgment, but it's a judgment with this asterisk. This is what happens to God's enemies. But that's not what happens to God's people. Now, when you get to chapter 40, if you want to go back in your Bibles just quickly, just a couple pages, Isaiah 40, we have a brand new section, which according to his prophetic gift, was written to the people of the exile, 605, 597, 586. So this was written about 60 years later. I'm sorry, this was written for a people 70 or 60 years later in 605. Notice how it starts, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So God's people go into exile because of their sin. The nation goes into eclipse because of the nation's sin, and yet they're met with this incredible message. Comfort. Comfort. The sins that destroyed the theocracy, God has forgiven. Yes, corporately, nationally, the theocracy's gone. But individually, God has given you double blessing for every sin that you committed. Do you realize that that's what he's saying? For every sin that you committed that warranted the destruction of the theocracy, God has paid you double in grace. Incredible. Well, then that goes from 40 to 55. Then Isaiah 56, go to Isaiah 56. He enters a new section, 56 through 66. is a section of scripture, a prophetic word that Isaiah gave to the people who would return to Jerusalem in 538. So 40 through 55, we date it around 586 in terms of its the audience, who it's for. 56 through 66, the audience is intended for those people who have returned. Would you notice with me once again, verse 1 sets the entire theme of the next 10 chapters. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Brothers and sisters, God would have his people look forward. Think back up a little bit. God's people have been in exile now for about 70 years, which is roughly 3 to 4 generations. So you've got people, it'd be the second or third generation that had returned in 538. So they were people who grew up in Babylon, hearing about the stories of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You've been around people who wax eloquently about their past, where they grew up, right? You know, Palestine. You think that's a sunset? You think that's a sunset? Babylon doesn't have sunsets. Palestine has sunsets. To stand on the Temple Mount area and to gaze out over the Mediterranean, now that's a sunset. Son, I tell you, if you could only see what I've seen. You know, a harvest, a wheat harvest, you call that wheat? Oh, you don't know wheat till you've been to the promised land. Oh, son, child, just wait, right? You can just imagine generation after generation, grandfather telling son telling grandson telling grandson, right? Telling them about the glory of the promised land. Well, in 538, Cyrus said, go back. You can go where you can live where you want in my kingdom. So God's people, a significant portion, actually a small portion, went back. And you know what they discovered? That a land without government and a land without law and a land without a government organizing and overseeing and a land without a market and on and on and on was no place that was friendly in any way. God's people entered the promised land incredibly disillusioned. How long were they there till they woke up and realized we made a mistake? We made a big mistake. Because you know the story. You've read it. We've talked about it. God's people, as soon as they got there, they were opposed by the Samaritans. They were opposed by the Gentiles. They were threatened. People were murdered. And so God's people very quickly, in returning to God's land, 538, they set their focus on themselves. Not one another, themselves. They cared about them and themselves. They made sure them and themselves were taken care of. That's what they cared for. And so God's people come back. Rather than be the people of God, God's people became very selfish, myopic, self-centered people who lived and functioned only for themselves, no matter what the cost. That's the beginning of 56. And God would say, Christian, yes, you're discouraged. Yes, it's not what you thought it would be. But set your focus to the future. Stop looking back. Stop trying to recapture what you once were, but look forward to what God in his providence would have you to be. Notice verse 1. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. God tells his people, his first word to them, written in what, 681 at the latest, was when you get back to the promised land, your focus must be not to recapture the old days, but to look forward to the glorious salvation of God. Now, he goes on and talks about this throughout. And he, in verse chapter 59, we are introduced to verse 20, a redeemer. Now, let me give you, therefore, the setting of the Redeemer. Notice with me verse 1 of 59. We'll walk away briefly through this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, Neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. What cost God's people the nation in 605, 597, 586, three different exiles, what cost them the nation was their sin. And 70 years later, they hadn't learned much. God is very strong here. I'm not listening to you, my people, because you are living in unrepentant sin. You've come back to the promised land, and your focus is on you, just like it was for centuries before. Notice with me verse 3. Skip down to verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Skip down to verse 7. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in the tracks they have made, their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Brothers and sisters, God comes and strongly rebukes the generation that came back and focused on themselves. Woe is me. I was living in a land that had order and government and a good market and food aplenty, where we could worship God in our synagogues without any fear. And now we've come to this promised land once again, only to be met with conflict and threats and murder and destruction. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to get mine before someone gets mine. So I don't care who I hurt. I don't care what it costs. I'm going to make sure that my wife, my children, we're safe. And God comes and he rebukes that mentality. He starts, remember, in 56, look forward. Don't live for the past. Look forward. These guys were living in the moment. They weren't looking forward. They just were just happy to get through. So God rebukes them. And then he keeps the rebuke going until verse 15. 15, right in the middle of it. I don't know why they put a 15 verse there. They could have ended it and started 16 with right at now the Lord saw. But that's where the verse is. Notice a huge shift. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a concept that Ezekiel would take and perfect. Remember Ezekiel 22, verse 30. Later on, Ezekiel would take this very same thing. God looked upon his people and he saw that there was not one man, not one woman, not one person who would stand in the breach, rebuke his people, and lead them forward to salvation. Ezekiel picks that up bigger and better when he describes standing in the gap. You've heard that metaphor? The picture is a city, a walled city under siege, with thousands upon thousands of soldiers outside just waiting for the walls to crumble, bashing the walls, and a wall and a hole breaks open. The wall is breached, and there's just enough room for one or two soldiers. And what would you do if you're in that city? Well, you'd have to send your best warriors, not your worst, but your best, to stand in the gap and go toe-to-toe with their best. We got a breach, guys. Send the best soldiers. Send the best units. We got to take this city. And so to stand in the gap was someone who was willing to give up his life to protect and preserve and sustain the people he loves. God looked and saw there wasn't one of those people. 538, 520, it's gotten worse and worse. And there's not one man, not one individual who's willing to stand in the gap and maybe even risk his family's life, because it's done. We're done caring about me and my family and my own. As the one who's willing to stand in that gap, I'm willing to get vulnerable. I may lose my life. My child might grow up without a dad. My wife may become widowed because I'm willing to stand in that gap. God couldn't find one of those men. Not one. So what did he do? Well, notice with me if you would, verse 16b. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his own righteousness upheld him. This is talking about God. He's talking about, he looked around, there's no one to stand in the gap. Well, guess who's going to stand in that gap? God is. That's the point here. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate. Notice his armor. It's the armor of a divine warrior. He put righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, Ephesians 6. And he put on the garment of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. God saw that there was no man willing to stand up and sacrifice for his people. So you know what God did? God said, I'll do it then. I'll be the sacrifice. I'll be the redeemer. I'll be the one who's vulnerable. So what does God do? He condescends. Now, when God, the mighty warrior, comes to protect his people, you'll find in Scripture the way God deals as a mighty warrior are various and sundry ways. For example, Proverbs 5:21, memory verse. If you memorize Scripture, I encourage you to memorize that one. His own iniquities will capture the wicked. He will be held with the cords of his sin. You know, one way God deals with sin in his people is to allow their own sin to discipline them. So he doesn't speak up. He lets them go. That's the worst place to be as a Christian, to be in a place where you're sinning, God does nothing, and then you wake up and go, evidently God doesn't care. I can sin all day long with impunity, and God doesn't care. Brothers and sisters, God does care. He's just allowing you to get the fullness of your sin and be disciplined thereby. So if you're sinning and you think God's not caring because he's not doing anything, brothers and sisters, you just wait. It's not God's going to do something. God's going to allow your sin. He's going to withhold his grace and allow your sin to ravish you. Okay? Out of love. Out of grace. That's one way. Another way is to curse the land in which the child of God lives. And we see this throughout Scripture. Think of, I've got my little list here, Abraham when he went to Egypt, Genesis 12. The ark when it was amongst the Philistines. the people of God during the monarchical years, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people will humble themselves and pray, and confess their sins, turn from their sins, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. So another way that this mighty warrior acts will be to curse the land in which God's people live. And that's why you've heard me say many, many times, when bad things happen, horrible things happen, and pulpits, hypocritical pulpits abound in the U.S. saying the reason why this happens is because the U.S. is so bad. Brothers and sisters, those people have not read Scripture. When God's people live in a land and the land is rotten, it's because God's people are rotten throughout redemptive history. Rather than preaching sermons attacking the U.S., we should preach sermons attacking our practices and what the church is doing. That's another way the warrior deals with his errant children. He curses the land in which they live. Think of Jonah on the vessel, right? Jonah's sailing and he's the one in rebellion. And the vessel's going down, man. It's going down. And the Gentiles are like, what are we going to do? And Jonah finally says, it's me. All this is because I'm in rebellion against God. Throw me overboard. You know what the Gentiles do? They say, you know what? We can't live in a world where we're killing God's people. No, we'll lose everything we own. We'll jettison our cargo lest we kill Jonah. And finally, Jonah says, no, just throw me overboard. That's what God does. But you know what the main thing God does, brothers and sisters? Those are biblically, you can see God doing those things. Letting us have our sin. That would be in the context of discipline, typically. Cursing the land in which we dwell. Look around, brothers and sisters. If you think the church is healthy in the United States, look around. If you think the United States as a nation is healthy, that tells you it's a great telltale sign of the health, I believe, of the body of Jesus Christ. We are sick. But you know the main way that God deals with his sinful people? Notice with me verse 20. He sends a redeemer. Think about that. and a redeemer will come to Zion. Now, this is after verses 15b and following, where God says, look, no one's around going to stand the gap. I'm going to stand in the gap, and the way I'm going to stand the gap is I'm going to condescend and become the redeemer God's people need. So that brings us then to the significance of the name. So on your notes, you're on the back side now, the significance of the name. And a redeemer will come to Zion. You cannot read that word without thinking of the divine warrior of Isaiah 59, 15 through 16. You can't read, the context is that glaring. The redeemer is this divine warrior who is willing to stand in the gap to give his life for the protection and preservation of his people. Okay, but there's more. When we hear the word redeemer, I think as Christians, the New Testament describes redemption quite a bit, and it describes it, it systematizes it so well that we understand redemption means to buy back, and it's God purchasing sinners, slaves, out of their slavery back to himself. That's redemption. So when we think of redemption, we think of the cross work of Jesus Christ, him dying on the cross for our sin that we might live. And that's the net total of our when we think of redeemer or redemption. And I want you to see, well, that is so accurate and right on. That's maybe one-tenth of what a redeemer is. See, I think, Redeemer, that's his name. Oh, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. I'm saved. But you know what? How many people in this auditorium right now would be comparable to those people who got back to the promised land? And after a couple, 5-10 years, realize it isn't what they thought it would be. How many Christians here haven't been saved by the cross of Jesus Christ, are living a life where they are, in essence, they are cocooning, they're withdrawing, they're retracting from the world because though God saved me, I'm a wretch. Though God delivered me, look at my life. I've spent years living for myself. I've spent years doing nothing but providing for me and my own. And my own is my sin. Brothers and sisters, we look at Redeemer and we go, during Christmas time, Proverbs 14, 13. Okay? Great verse for you all to think about. Proverbs 14, 13. And it's a memory verse, but I'm going blank on the first part, so that tells you how well I memorized it. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. How many people during this Christmas time in God's churches throughout this land are in laughter? But at the end of it all, at the end of the day, when they lay their head down at night, they're in grief. They're in grief because of unconfessed sin. They're in grief because of all the things they've left undone. And they just know before God that same God that redeemed them is a God who's now disappointed in them. What have you done with your life, Christian? You've walked with him 10, 20, 30 years. And what have you made of your life? Brothers and sisters, we are no different today than God's people were when Isaiah 59 was written. Disillusioned, discouraged. And because we've already heard it, we know the gospel message, been there, done that, 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 years ago, it just doesn't do it anymore because I know he died on the cross to forgive sins. But how can I possibly be one of those people who keep sinning and sinning and sinning? I think by my track record, I've proven to the world and to myself that I can't be one of the people for whom Christ died. If you're thinking that, I've got good news for you. Because the word redeemer in the Bible, in the New Testament, they're explicating it. They're explaining what it means. But there's a huge redemptive backdrop for this word. And that redemptive backdrop is Isaiah 59. Would you notice with me, brothers and sisters, For whom does this Redeemer do his work? Isaiah 59, verse 20b. And a Redeemer will come to Zion. Well, that's Jerusalem. Well, not really. It is, but not here. A Redeemer will come to Zion, specifically, apexegetical, a copulative, it's explaining Zion to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. Do you know who the Redeemer is sent to care for? People who are broken in their sin. People who say to God, Lord, I may have confessed this 50 billion times, but here's the 50 billionth and the first. I'm sorry. I don't want to sin. That's the people of the Redeemer. And so this little verse opens our eyes to the audience of Isaiah 56 through 66. Yes, the people came back. They gave themselves to sin. But in that grouping of sinners, there were two kinds of sinners. There were the sinners who didn't care, who thought they were pure and clean when they weren't. And then there were the sinners who looked like this. Notice with me verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from what? Us. If you notice verses 2 through 8, it's talking about them, our neighbors. They are in sin. They're doing these horrible things. And then verse 9 describes a group of people who are still responsive to the Lord, who, yes, have come and they've fended for themselves and they've sinned. They've sinned egregiously, but they've never been happy. They've always struggled with it. God, I'm so guilty. I'm so sorry. Why, God? Why do I do these things? Notice verse 9. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. We're like zombies. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. The Redeemer, according to verse 20, has been sent to those people. There are people in the body of Jesus Christ who are false believers. They're sham Christians. They think they're saved because they go to church. They think they're saved because they confess Jesus as Lord. One time 25 years ago. But honestly, before God, when it came down to it, why are they saved? They're saved because they do so many great things for God. I've done it all. I've confessed Christ. I've become a member. I've been an officer. I've been this. I've been that. I teach. I serve. I do all these things. That's my a resume. And on the day of judgment, when God asks me, why should I let you in? I'm going to simply give him that resume. Look at the things I've done. I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons. And God comes and says in Matthew 7, begone, I never knew you. Brothers and sisters, the question is not, do you know God? The question is, does God know you? And when God knows, the people God knows are the people of verse 9 and following. They're the people who, yes, you've walked with Christ 50 years and your life is nothing like you thought it would be. Yes, you're somewhat discouraged because, yes, you've not done the things you should do and the things you shouldn't do, you've done. Yes, you've lived in Romans 7 all your Christian life. But brothers and sisters, if that's you, you are the people to whom the Redeemer has been commissioned. Do you understand that? Now, let's look at the redeeming work. What is this Redeemer? We understand now who the audience are. What's the Redeemer? Well, for that, brothers and sisters, you got to go back in redemptive history approximately 400 or 500 years to a Moabite girl named Ruth. And what you learn from Ruth is that the kinsman Redeemer is much more than someone who simply cleanses them from defilement. When you think of Boaz and Ruth, you think of a marriage, don't you? If you guys could go back in time machine, and to that moment in redemptive history, you'd see a man and woman getting married. You'd say, oh, cool. Those two are getting married. And then years later, the story of what happened would be written in Ruth. And what would be described to you would not be what you thought you saw. Well, I saw a guy saying to a girl who he should not have said this to because she was a Moabite. In fact, think of it. Boaz was this wealthy landowner, very powerful, very a man of means. He could have married any woman he wanted in that day. All he had to do is go to the dad and say, hey, I'm interested in your daughter. And they would have done anything they could have had their daughter marry such a man as this. But Boaz set his focus on the Moabite, the wretch who was not just an outsider, but the lowest of the low on the social scale. She would have been dirty. She wouldn't have been pretty. She would have been scrounging. She would have had dirty fingernails. I mean, think of it, brothers and sisters. She had to live by using her fingers, her hands. She worked in the fields under the heat of the sun. Not someone lovely. But you'd go, wow, he nevertheless, what did he do? He committed himself to her. Did you hear that, brothers and sisters? This is huge. When you think of redemption, you think of a past act on the cross, and you've got to get over that. That's one-tenth of redemption. A kinsman redeemer is a being who commits himself to another being for the long haul. Who here on their wedding day said, I'm going to marry you because this day you make me happy. Now, if tomorrow you don't make me happy, I'm going to now treat you like trash. If any of you thought, or if any of you think of that or see that, you'd say, that's disgusting. That's horrible. No one enters into marriage. No man, no woman enters into marriage saying, if you change one iota, well, I guess today in our culture you do with prenuptials, right? But brothers and sisters, not in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there's a commitment to the whole person. What do we say? In sickness and in health. To death, do us part. Man, I'm going to be there. I'm going to walk with you when you think you're ugly. I'm going to walk with you when you can't get out of bed. I'm going to cleanse you, help you, shepherd you, hold you, bear you up. That's why you get married. Now, today in our culture, we get married because that person makes me happy. But biblically, you get married to care for another soul. Where do we get that? Kinsman Redeemer. Ruth is as much about marriage as it is about redemption. You say, how is that so? Because they're the same. In order for a redeemer to do his work, he must cleanse. I've got in your notes. Comes from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. See the quote there from Westminster Dictionary on your back page? Turn there, would you please? This definition says that the work of Redeemer, it's pictured as involving a liberation from the forms of bondage such as sin, death, law, and evil. This is not a one-time liberation. This is an ongoing liberation. As such, if you look at the word redeemer in International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it'll tell you, biblically speaking, a redeemer does three things. Redemption or a redeemer presupposes the condition of slavery or servitude. Here, it's speaking of the servitude of sin. Okay? In Ruth and Isaiah. Servitude as a result of sin. Elimelech, in his sinfulness, forsook God's people. Brought his wife, his two sons, intermarried them, brought them into Moab, and they all died. No one could look at that and not think they were getting the just deserts for their sin. So to come back now and glean in those fields is to be people who a morally upright person in Judaism would have been tempted to shy away from. Because they're reputed sinners. And they're suffering for their sin. Who sinned? Jesus, this paralytic, or their parents? That's how they viewed illness. That's how they would have viewed Ruth. Secondly, it spoke of the execution of a transaction which freedom was purchased at a price. Because that's the cross. Thirdly, it referenced the bringing back of an individual. into a prior state, and so spoke of a new start, a fresh beginning. Brothers and sisters, when you think of the Redeemer Jesus, you have got to get over thinking of his work on the cross alone. Yes, praise God for that work. Let us not downplay that work. However, understand that is but a small portion of what the work of the Redeemer is. You know what the work of the Redeemer is? It is going to continue into eternity when Lord Jesus walks hand in hand with you in the cool of the day. That's the work of a Redeemer. It's a love relationship. A love relationship founded upon this simple premise. I am committed to you, believer, not for how you look today, but for how you're going to look in glory. Do you understand that? We have this idea that Christ is a Redeemer deals with my past sin. No, Christ is a Redeemer is committed to you as a person. Your whole person. And yes, you have sin that's taken into consideration with the Redeemer. When Boaz married Ruth, what, he thought he had a perfect wife? Absolutely not. She would sin against him and sin against him and sin against him. And as a sinner, Boaz would too. But God won't. But we will. So if you think, get this, if you think that the last 30 or 40 years of indifference, of struggle in your walk with Jesus Christ has made God look at you and say, nah, you're ugly. You have just impugned the character of your God. That is not the Redeemer pictured in Scripture. The Redeemer pictured in Scripture is committed to the whole man, committed to their health, their welfare, into eternity forevermore. That, brothers and sisters, is the Christ of Christmas. Now you say, really? You're just saying that. Well, as closing, turn with me to Romans 11, please. And I'm way out of order here. Romans 11. You read something like Isaiah 59 compared with Ruth, and you go, wow, that's a neat little sermonette there, Greg, but what difference does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with Jesus? Romans 11. 25. Quoting Isaiah 59:20. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it's written. This is Isaiah 59. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer of your soul. And therefore, as a redeemer, listen to the word of God. I've got a couple verses there and we'll read in closing. Listen to his commitment as a redeemer. Colossians 1. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. When do you suppose the time frame of Colossians 1 is speaking? We're talking the second coming. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's the telos, brothers and sisters. And until that time happens, even beyond that time, you have a Redeemer who's committed to you. To you. Ephesians 1. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Do you know what? Ephesians 1 describes the Holy Spirit as a down payment. When you were saved, he put a down payment in you. That's what you do. When you buy things, you put a down payment on it. And it's yours. God put a down payment on you by putting the Holy Spirit within you. And because of that down payment, as long as that Spirit's within you, God intends to claim it all. So the Christ of Christmas is a Redeemer who's in it for the long haul. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know that word cleansing? That's the same word that is used in John. where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet as the Redeemer. He comes to Peter, and in that culture, the lowest person socially in a gathering is the one who washed the feet. And at that moment, the disciples, of course, are arguing about who's the greatest, which we know what inspired that argument. I'm not going to wash your feet. I'm greater than you. So in the middle of this wretched environment, Jesus Christ stood up, girded up his loins, took a basin and towel, and began washing the feet of the disciples. He comes to Peter. Peter says, nope, I'm not worthy to have you wash my feet, Jesus. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter says, well, all right, if that's the case, then give me a bath. Wash my entire body. And Jesus says, if you've been cleansed once, you don't need another bath. You just need the daily cleansing that occurs with the washing of feet. And that's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. Brothers and sisters, do you understand the Redeemer you and I have been saved by, our Savior? He's committed to us for the full trip, for all of it. It wasn't because you look so nice. He saved you when you were unworthy to be saved. And now that you're saved, he's committed to you to seeing it through, that you and I might someday walk with this Redeemer as a husband and my wife might walk on their wedding day, Revelation 21:22, marriage feast of the Lamb, on their wedding day, hand in hand, forever. Brothers and sisters, that's the Redeemer. And I say this in closing. If this is news to any one of you here this morning, I want you to listen to hymn 690. You've sung this many, many times. Listen to what you have affirmed so many times in this church. I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. A token of his love he gives, a pledge of liberty. I find him lifting up my head. He brings salvation near. His presence makes me free indeed, and he will soon appear. He wills that I should be holy. Who can withstand his will? The counsel of his grace in me, he surely shall fulfill. You've confessed many times that the kind of Redeemer that you serve is a Redeemer who's in it, not just for your forgiveness of sin, but the entire person. Brothers and sisters, that is the Christ of Christmas. This day, this year, this coming year, as you celebrate each Sunday, as you spend time worshiping God weekly in your quiet times, rejoice that the God you're worshiping is a God who stood in the gap, became the Redeemer, and thereby committed himself to you today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to know that my Redeemer lives. To know, O Lord, that we will never be bereft, never be abandoned. For Lord, when we think of redemption, we now think of marriage. And when we think of marriage, at least the marriage of you and your bride, we think of a God who will never let his bride go. How glorious, O God. Now I pray, O Lord, you give us the grace, therefore, to see that to question your redeeming grace is to not make much of our sinfulness, but it's to make minimal your gloriousness, your greatness. For Lord, to question whether or not you could continue to endure long with us is, Lord, not humility, but arrogance. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for sending a Redeemer who would be committed to our redemption, to our forgiveness, but Lord, also committed to restoring us to the position we had with you before time began. Lord, we know our Redeemer liveth. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after our skin is destroyed, yet from our flesh we will see you. Our eyes will behold you. And we will Our hearts will skip a beat as we gaze upon your beauty and your glory, by which you remain our Savior through thick and thin. Lord, I pray this day for the one here this day who may just have been religious. God, open their eyes that they might see their need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. For the one this day who, because of their sin, they've spent years struggling in their walk, wondering if now they're good enough, or wondering if they could even be saved. Lord, I pray that you would give them the gift of faith this day to behold their Redeemer as you really are. And Lord, for us all, I pray, give us the grace to be faithful to you, our Redeemer. Lord, we know as a couple ages that as the wife knows she's the object of her husband's ongoing love, there's a freedom. Likewise, as the man knows they're the object of their wife's ongoing love, there's a freedom that's beyond description. Lord, grant us that freedom this day that comes from the assurance of the knowledge that our Redeemer liveth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.